I can only imagine the Apostle Paul during the course of his ministry. As he wrote his letters, he wrote from so many different contexts. The book of Philippians he wrote while he was in jail. And as we've talked about the letter of Thessalonians, he had only been there for maybe a few months. And as he was hunted and persecuted, he would continue to move on. But we see his heart being expressed. And there's one thing that, especially when I think of what we talked about last Sunday, and I called it the RPG, the rejoice, pray, and give thanks commands. To rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. How do you do those things when you don't feel like it? When you don't feel like rejoicing, when you don't feel like praying, when you don't feel like giving thanks? I don't know about you, but I don't always feel like doing those things. I mean, I don't know if there's anyone who always feels like doing those things. But there's something about those three things that really are a challenge to consider. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul intertwines these three actions. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God because of you?" So you hear him say thanks and rejoicing. You go back to chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." He's always giving thanks, and he's praying. And then chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "We night and day keep praying earnestly that we may see your face, may complete what is lacking in your faith." And if you remember, we talked about that. Do you pray earnestly to see someone's face? Sometimes we don't want to see someone's face, right? Especially on a Sunday. You know, are there some people that you're like, "I'd rather not see their face"? But he prays earnestly to see their face. How did you do this past week? Rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. I mean, these are all imperatives. These are commands. They are not optional. Not only that, we don't have the option of minimizing those things. You can't just say, "Well, I'll try to rejoice a little." No, it says rejoice always. And it doesn't say, "Well, I'll just pray when I happen to find time." And of course, it's not saying you have to bow your heads and close your eyes and pray the whole day, but are you prayerful throughout the day? And it is not an option to not be thankful or just say, "Well, I'll be thankful for a few things in different circumstances." No, it's in everything. Now, the reason why these things are difficult, in fact, they are actually impossible to do apart from the Holy Spirit. You know, in James 1:2, when it says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials," how many of you naturally do that? I don't. When I think, I consider is, "Oh no, not another one." I mean, it rubs us the wrong way. I mean, if we're supposed to pray without ceasing and you face hardship and difficulty and conflicts with people, it is not our natural inclination to want to pray for them. I mean, Jesus even says, "Pray for those who persecute you," Matthew 5:44. And here's a big challenge. Even when times are good, we are not naturally inclined to be thankful. In fact, we act entitled, right? We don't necessarily want to even say thank you to someone. It's more like, "It's about time." I mean, we have this attitude that really contradicts everything that describes who we are to be. But maybe it's because we're not walking in the Spirit. We're different. I mean, yes, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit Spirit dwells within us, but is he working through us? I mean, it's not that we have the power to control the Holy Spirit, but we have some part in how we respond to his ministry in and through our lives. I mean, ask yourself, if we're supposed to be walking in the Spirit, why do we do that? It's because we want to reflect the character of Christ. And it's not something that just automatically happens. It's something that we have to cultivate and develop as a discipline. You know, one of the things that's interesting, okay, you've been slugging your way through Leviticus. Yes? You know, have you been, you put on your boots and you just kind of just slug through the mud? It's just hard to get through it. But isn't it interesting that in chapter 7, verse 12, God tells his people, he says this, if he brings it near for thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall bring near unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. Now, at first, if you read that verse, you're going to be like, cakes with oil, unleavened wafers, oil, a lot of oil. What's the deal? Well, the main thing is, though, it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God actually tells his people, offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, chapter 7, verse 13, with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving. He shall bring near his offering with cakes, unleavened bread. What was the point of God asking his people to make these cakes with well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil? So that it would be something they would bring to him as a sign of thanksgiving. Chapter 22, verse 29 of Leviticus, when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Yahweh, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. I mean, there's something about thanksgiving that really was meant to be a discipline in their lifestyle. And maybe it's because they were not so inclined to be thankful. In fact, we know they weren't thankful. They grumbled and complained all the time. You read through the book of Psalms, especially, there is this expression of giving thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. Psalm 118:29, for his loving kindness endures forever. Psalm 119:7, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Psalm 119:62, at midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I don't know about you, at midnight, what are you rising up to do? I mean, Anne just gone to Trader Joe's and bought these, vanilla chantilly cake. Oh, it's so good. And in my mind, I'm thinking, like, a little hungry. Yes, and, I'll just get a fork and take out a little square. Sometimes it's a rectangle. Well, sometimes it's the whole strip. I mean, you know, this is, what am I thinking about at midnight? I mean, the last thing I'm thinking about is giving thanks to God because of his righteous judgments. I'm thinking about cake. I mean, do you understand? This is the way we operate. And maybe when you read through the book of Psalms, it's a constant reminder to say, from morning to night, do you give thanks? Because of God, because of his righteous judgments, because he is good. Psalm 136:1, give thanks to Yahweh for he is good. Psalm 138:1, I will give thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. You know, it's a small thing, but even on the way to church here, my girls are singing some Stephen Curtis Chapman songs. Maybe it's just because they know I like those. But what I do love to hear is when there's a singing that expresses thanks to God for who he is. I mean, the reason I wanted to share all that to introduce as we go into this last portion of 1 Thessalonians is that rejoicing and the praying and the giving thanks, like how much does that really mark you? Like, is it a trademark for your life because you're a Christian? It should be. And not only that, it should be for our church corporately. Do we have this sense when we come together, there is a rejoicing and a praying and a giving of thanks? Now, none of us do this perfectly, of course. I mean, I, as I get older, I just think, oh man, it's actually getting harder in some ways. I'm just tired. And you know, when you get tired as an old man, you know, you become that grumpy old man. You feel like you're entitled to it. No, you're not. No, I'm not. But what I do need to ask is, am I walking in the Spirit? So that I may then rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and look at verse 19. I titled this section, The Last Word, because it's the last word that Paul gives to the Thessalonians in terms of instruction. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but examine all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, we don't know all the particulars of why Paul wrote certain things to the Thessalonians. He obviously heard back a report. Remember, he was kind of sad. He was kind of discouraged. He didn't know what was going on with the Thessalonians. But then when he heard the reports coming back, I'm sure there were things that he was directly trying to address. The first thing here he says is, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. What does it mean to quench? It's to extinguish or to stifle. The idea is like putting out a fire. Paul's telling the believers in Thessalonica, do not quench the Holy Spirit. What are we not to quench or extinguish? Well, it's that ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what is the primary purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? We'll see this a little later. It is to sanctify us. It is to make us more like Christ, to mature us as to the conviction of sin and to progressively grow in godliness. Now, for a church like ours, where we say we have a high view of God and His Word, one of the dangers could be that you don't take seriously the role of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we underestimate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we just relegated to some issues. But you actually need the Holy Spirit to fully understand God's Word. You can't understand God's Word without the Holy Spirit. In fact, maybe one of the reasons why the Word of God is not something that's really taking effect in your life is because you don't really understand the role of the Holy Spirit in terms of how God's Word is to become a part of your life. In fact, you need the Holy Spirit to live the truth of God's Word out. Are you quenching the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Now, what's the most common way to quench the Spirit? It would be to live in such a way that opposes the work of the Spirit. It is to walk in the flesh, is to set your mind on the things of the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says this, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. I mean, how do you know that the Holy Spirit is working? You're going to see these things manifest. It's life. Warring the mind toward God, for it does not submit. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. That has to be your greatest concern. Are you pleasing to God? I mean, that's all of us. At the end of the day, we answer to Him. And if you're walking in the flesh, you are not able to please God. I mean, it's that straightforward. So the question is, are you walking in the flesh? Because if you're walking in the flesh, you are in that place where you're quenching the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. I mean, isn't that the story of our lives as Christians, right? I mean, we do the things we don't want to do, but why? It's pretty straightforward. You're walking in the flesh. And your flesh is set against the Spirit. I mean, look at Galatians 5:22-23, talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vainglory, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, if you can imagine, okay, look at your neighbor and imagine that they're a tree, okay? And if they're a tree, imagine what kind of fruit is hanging off their tree. Now, I love fruit. But that fruit has to be good fruit. Have you ever had an apple and bite into it and you see a worm? I mean, that'd be terrible, right? I mean, it just ruins the whole thing. That's not good fruit. What kind of fruit is hanging off your tree? Is it the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh? I mean, imagine if someone came up and just took off one of your fruit and bit into it. What would they get? Would they get a little bit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all that? Or would it be the opposite? I mean, imagine experiencing bad fruit. Well, do you understand? I mean, that's the kind of impact we have on each other. So it kind of matters if you're walking in the Spirit, because it really matters what kind of fruit you manifest. Because the fruit that you bear is what's going to affect other people. You know, that's why I go back to this issue of thanksgiving a lot. In fact, the ungrateful heart in particular is a trademark sign of someone who might claim to know God but does not seek to glorify him or give thanks. Romans 1:21. I mean, that's a very significant thing to consider. If you don't glorify God or give thanks to him as God, even if you claim to know God, it doesn't match. To not be thankful, to not be someone who gives thanks, it's kind of a big deal. 2 Timothy 3:2 describes in the last days that difficult times will come, and one of the standout characteristics is that this idea of being ungrateful, it's in that list. And it says, even if someone is holding on to a form of godliness but denies its power. I mean, ask yourself, you claim to hold on to some idea of godliness, but you're not grateful. I mean, it shows that there's something missing. Now, closely tied to this idea of quenching the Spirit would be grieving the Spirit. Look at Ephesians 4:30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were saved for the day of redemption. And that idea of grieving is to afflict with sorrow, to bring sorrow to someone. So ask yourself this question. Instead of bringing joy to the Holy Spirit, do you cause grief and sorrow by your behavior? I mean, do you actually understand that the Holy Spirit can be grieved? Now, maybe we don't get that. Well, let me give you a little lower tier idea. You know, last week I talked about 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, as members toward your leaders. Do you know them? Do you appreciate them? Those who labor diligently among you, who lead you in the Lord, who admonish you, do you regard them very highly in love? I mean, that's a command, right? I told you, that's not what I'm trying to get at, just so you do it for me. But then you go to Hebrews 13:17, which is a parallel thought. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning. The New American Standard says, and not with grief. The ESV also says, not with grief. So what's the idea? Don't grieve your leaders. Why? They keep watch over your soul. That's a lower tier idea. Even more significant is, do you grieve the Holy Spirit through your behavior, through your hard attitudes? Do you cause the Holy Spirit to groan? I mean, think about it. When we sin, that's what we're doing. We are causing the Holy Spirit to grieve. Every day, every moment, you need to ask yourself, am I quenching the ministry of the Holy Spirit by walking in the flesh, by choosing to act in a selfish, self-directed way that's only concerned for myself? Or am I going to walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, let the ministry of the Holy Spirit really take over my life? Ephesians 5:18, it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's a very interesting idea there. We're commanded to actively be passively receiving. How does that work? I mean, we don't control the Holy Spirit, but what we're supposed to do is put ourselves in such a position that we are being filled. And it's like we're saying, Holy Spirit, I need you to keep filling me. I don't want to be filled with myself. I want to be filled with you. I want to be controlled by you. I don't want to be controlled by wine. You know, I've never been drunk with alcohol before because I haven't really drank. But I have seen people who are drunk, and they get pretty crazy. Some will go, like, get really loopy. Some will say a lot of crazy things. Some will get violent. That's what I grew up with. My uncles would get drunk, and then they would come beat me and my brother. I didn't appreciate that. I don't know why. That's why back then. It's because they are being controlled by something. But as Christians, what should we be controlled with? The Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that's happening? Well, if you look at Ephesians 5, following verse 18, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God, even the Father. I mean, do you see there's this constant reminder that the Holy Spirit, when it's working in your life, when he's working in your life, what do you see? Thanksgiving. There's always a thanksgiving. If you are not grateful, something is seriously wrong. And it really does go back to, where is your walk? Specifically, are you walking in the Spirit? I mean, that's something that we have to seek after daily so that we would be consistent. We submit ourselves to the transforming, sanctifying, convicting, humbling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's something we should be thankful for. That has been made available to us. You know, I think that's something that oftentimes I'm convicted of in my own life. It's easy to affirm truth. It's even easy to say you're taking a stand for truth. But are you actually living it? Are you practicing it? Does the Holy Spirit shine through your life? Or do you quench that? That's a daily choice, moment by moment choice. The next command is, do not despise prophecies. And this ties the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We are not to quench the work of the Holy Spirit. We are not to despise prophecies. Now, a fair question to ask here is, what are prophecies? I mean, is it like when they're foretelling the future? When we think of prophets, that's typically the first thing we think about. But if you look throughout Scripture, the prophets primarily were there to proclaim God's truth. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about those who are the apostles and the prophets. And if you remember back then, everyone didn't have their own copy of the Bible. Right? We do. We have our multiple copies. We have our digital copies. Back then, they didn't. So they had those who would proclaim it. They gave forth God's word. The Thessalonians were challenged to make sure that they responded to that, you could call it prophecies. There might have been some who were dismissive, but maybe even despising. That's why Paul uses that word. Don't despise what's being taught to you. Now, one of the reasons why we could say ultimately for us, the practical application is how we respond to God's word and the preaching of God's word. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and following. It says, and we have more sure the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but by men being moved by the Holy Spirit from God. So Peter here, what he's referring to the prophetic word, it's pretty clear. It's not just about foretelling the future. It's all that the prophets had spoken of. And he mentions the word Scripture. That no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, that's why you see the connection between the Holy Spirit and His Word. The Holy Spirit superintended through human authors using their minds, their intellects, their personalities, their backgrounds. He actually used the distinctiveness of each person, yet the ultimate authorship was by God. That's why we call it God's word. It's the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God or inspired by God. God is the ultimate author. What we see when God's truth is being proclaimed, it's that which reflects his nature and character and his will, and we cannot afford to despise that. The idea of despise is to show contempt, to treat as worthless or despicable, to reject disdainfully. Now, it's interesting, when there is persecution from the outside world, one thing that they do is they will look for your Bible and they will seek to destroy it. Why? What is it about a book? I mean, it's just paper. But they will take it, they'll destroy it, they'll burn it. I remember reading accounts that they would use it as toilet paper. That's showing contempt. But really, the more tragic issue is the heart attitude behind it, not just what you actually do in the physical Bible. To have a heart that despises God's word is to then despise God. You know what's sadder than the world despising God's word? It's Christians who despise God's word. I mean, Paul's writing this to the Thessalonians. He's saying, don't despise it. I mean, this is nothing new. I mean, this is the big challenge. When you read God's word, when you hear God's word being preached, when you study God's word, what does it reveal about your heart? Do you show contempt when you read Leviticus? Just asking. I mean, has it come up in your thinking like, God, what the heck? Why are you going to put this kind of junk in this? Why do I got to read all about flour, you know, cakes and, you know, oil? I mean, what's the point, God? Do you understand who you're talking to? I mean, imagine if I wrote a letter to you and you opened it and you're like, stupid, why do you write that? I mean, he's so lame. I mean, look at his grammar even. He's just, he can't even write correctly. And you just show contempt. If you show contempt to what's being written, what's being proclaimed, who are you actually showing contempt toward? It's a serious thing. I mean, I thought about this for myself. Why is it that I get more excited about hearing certain things, reading certain things, than God's word? I mean, what would you rather listen to? A sermon? Or something a little bit more exciting? I mean, what would you rather listen to and memorize? I mean, you all know music, right? I'm sure you have lyrics in your mind that you didn't even have to work to memorize. I mean, I've been, you know, confession time. I've been watching Korean dramas more lately. You know, and in Korean dramas, they play those songs, the soundtracks, and they play it over and over and over and over again to the point where you're just singing. You don't even know you knew it. Yeah. It's the same day. I'm actually speaking Korean. Like, what is going on? That's Queen of Tears. If you don't know. Why is it so easy to do that? It's fun. And then I turn to Leviticus. It's the same thing over and over. Oh my. Why? Can I just summarize this, God? Think about it. What's being reflected? Do we see it as boring, not interesting, not relevant, not important? You could be edging on the side of despising, treating as worthless. You know, maybe you don't reject it disdainfully, you just reject it nicely. No, thank you, God. Not today. I'd rather read something more interesting. Imagine a church filled with members who despise God's word. What do you think is going to happen to that kind of a church? Well, one way you can find out is read Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the churches in Asia. There's seven of them. Only two are fully commended. The other five, while some of them have some things that are commendable, they are actually condemned. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two churches that are affirmed because they are the ones who actually gave an ear to hear to what the Spirit had to say to the church. I mean, that's what John is saying here. But give an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church. But the other five churches, yeah, some of them confronted even false teaching, but many of them didn't. Some of them accepted sinful behavior. You know, when you tolerate false teaching and sinful behavior, you're despising God's truth. The church in Philadelphia received this commendation. Look at Revelation 3:7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, this is what he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have given before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name." In verse 10, he says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." They kept his word. They didn't despise it. And instead of quenching the Spirit, they heard what the Spirit had to say to them. I mean, think about it. If there were to be a letter written to Lighthouse LA, to the church in Los Angeles called Lighthouse, what would Jesus say? And the question is, what would you contribute to why he has to say what he says? Would he be able to say, you have kept my word. Well, going on, going back to 1 Thessalonians, look at verse 21. It says we are to examine all things. So do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but examine all things. And here, I mean, it could be related to what's just been said before, but the all things seems to make it even broader. To examine, to check, to observe, to inspect, to put to the test. You know, as Christians, we are to examine everything. But in what way? Well, we are to examine them in such a way that we ask, is God's glory at stake in whatever it is? You see, it's not just your Christian theology, it's everything. I mean, think of family life, your work life, your recreation, whatever it is. As you examine it, as you examine all things, and it kind of builds on that by saying, hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. You know, one of the things I think we fail to do often is to critically examine what is at stake. We tend to go with, but how does it make me feel? And we're not here to dismiss feelings. Feelings are a part of our life. But do you examine things in such a way that says God is central? Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this. There's a very obvious reaction. He wrote this in the early 70s. There's a very obvious reaction at the present time against intellectualism. There is found among the students in America and increasingly in this country, reason is being distrusted and set on one side. Following D.H. Lawrence, many are saying that our troubles are due to the fact that we have overdeveloped our cerebrum. We must listen more to our blood and go back to nature. And so turning against intellectualism and deliberately espousing the creed of irrationality, they yield themselves to the desire for experience and place sensation above understanding. What matters is feeling and enjoyment, not thought. If you go back to the context of Thessalonians, it's a young church that coming out of a pagan culture, they were subjected to all kinds of influences that were opposed to God's truth. That's why Paul is saying, examine everything. And what you see as good, hold fast to it. Cling to it. I mean, this is why, you know, when you talk about Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, you need to ask then, in all things, do I see what's from him and through him and to him in it? I mean, our world speaks in such a way. This is what is really, really amazing. The things that we say are God's truth, the world despises. In fact, they will say, if you're a Christian, if you speak anything related to what God's word says, they'll actually say it's a hate crime. But not only that, they will themselves be harsh and judge and criticize Christians. It's such an obvious hypocritical double standard that the world can show extreme contempt and derision towards Christians, despise God's word. And even then, how are we to respond? Well, what we need to do is keep examining. Don't fall for arguments that are apart from the truth of God's word, especially those that despise God's word. Instead, we need to really understand. There's a reason why we subscribe to the authority and sufficiency of God's word. That's what defines everything we see in life. It also defends why we believe what we believe. It really determines the course of how we live. You know, the reason why it's so important for you to develop a biblical worldview is that everything in life is to be subject to God. Everything. There's nothing in your life that you can say, I just get to do for myself. Nothing. Right? That's why 1 Corinthians 10:31, what does it say? Whether you eat or drink or in whatever you do, do everything to the glory. hold fast. That idea is to really take into your possession. John MacArthur says to embrace wholeheartedly. If you see that which God has defined as good, hold fast to it. In fact, that idea of hold fast, three times Paul uses it in terms of God's word. 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news. Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word. I mean, if we could give you a visual, it'd be to say, this is your word. Hold fast to it. Hold tight to it. Don't let it go. But maybe for some of us, our hold is so weak. You know, if there's anything we should hold fast to that defines what is good, it is his word. Describes as the word of God, the word of life, the faithful word. I mean, where else are you going to find something that's going to guide you in every aspect of life? Then it says to abstain from every form of evil. The idea of abstaining is to refrain completely, to be distanced, to keep away, to avoid. Remember when we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says to abstain from sexual immorality. But here it's expanded to every form of evil. If God defines something as evil, we are to keep away from it. We don't play with it. We don't negotiate with it. We are to abstain from it. What is evil? It's that which is morally objectionable behavior according to God's character and commands. Other words that we might use: wicked, bad, worthless, vicious, degenerate, diseased, malicious. I mean, if we think about what is evil in this world, you know, one thing I shared a few weeks ago, you know, there's a family in San Diego where someone came, an intruder went to their house and raped their 5-year-old daughter. That's evil. There is nothing good about that. Absolutely nothing. That is so evil. Even evil people can think it's evil. You know, even in jail, they have standards. And if you abuse a child, other criminals will look at you with contempt. Because that is evil. But in our world today, there are some who will say, well, it all depends. I mean, how about for the person? They just wanted to be fulfilled, satisfied. They wanted to do what they wanted. Who are we to tell them they can't? Well, if there are no standards of right or wrong, good or evil, then we can't tell anyone that they can't do anything. But that's why you have to also be careful. It's not my standards, it's God's. There's nothing new that we face today that they didn't have back then. You see, the relevance of God's word is just really timeless. They're facing the same things. That's why Paul's writing these things. We face the same things as well. Well, after this last word, Paul gives a benediction. Verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. As Paul closes his letter, he gives a benediction, right? And we talk about how benediction is God, that closing word, which is really an expression of worship. It's also a prayer. It's to point back to God. Now may the God of peace himself. This prayer should be a prayer that we pray together as well as a church. We look to the God of peace. I mean, if there's anyone who can bring peace, it is only God. You know, on our own, we can't accomplish peace. Look at this world. Our world is a world that is not at peace. At every level, at every relationship, there's conflict. God is the God of true peace. He is the author of peace. He is the basis of peace. He is the protector of peace. He is the sustainer of peace. God is the one, the only one who provides true peace. It is this God who sanctifies you entirely, to sanctify, to make you holy, to make you more devoted, morally pure, dedicated to God. The aspect of our salvation that we call sanctification is accomplished by God. Yes, we are to pursue sanctification, to pursue holiness, to pursue godliness, but we can only attain to it because God is at work in us. In fact, the only way that we can be sanctified entirely is only by God. I mean, think about it. Every part of our lives, every aspect of our lives, there's no way we can be godly entirely on our own. He follows, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, some of the commentaries raise this argument between these three words, you, spirit, soul, and body, and they present this idea, are you a dichotomist or a trichotomist? Do you believe that there are three separate parts or just two parts? And I think most of you, when you read that, I don't think you think of that, but I can make it pretty straightforward for you. It's just everything. I mean, it's just everything of who you are. The material, the immaterial, every degree, every part of that, only God can preserve that completely. That's why we can have hope. You see, left to ourselves, we mess it up, right? I mean, how many of you are able to sustain godliness for more than a day without blowing it? I mean, I just drive, I already blew it. I get in my car, I've already sinned ahead of time. I've already judged all the drivers in LA. Evil drivers. It's too easy. It is way too easy. It is only when the Holy Spirit's working in our life. We submit. This is why life is a constant confession and repentance. God, forgive me. I messed up again. And you know what God does? He says, I forgive you again and again. And again. I talked with someone recently. He's not a believer, and sharing my testimony with him, because he's like, you're a pastor, like, explain to me forgiveness. I was like, can't forgive. I was like, wow, he's very direct. And I was like, well, you're right. We can't forgive on our own. The only reason we can forgive is because of the forgiveness we receive in Christ. It's the only way. You know, without that being what's so prominent in how you think and how you understand, even in how you feel, you understand it's the work of God to sanctify you, to preserve you until the coming of Christ. You know, a few weeks ago when we were looking at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, and we're looking forward to the coming of Christ, we can be assured God is the one who is sanctifying us, preserving us until that day. It says, faithful is he who calls you. Who? The God of peace. He is faithful to sanctify you and preserve you. So it says, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. He will do it. Those are tremendous words of assurance, especially when you feel like giving up. I feel like giving up. I feel like giving up so often. I am so easily discouraged. I am, and that's just the way I am. And sometimes I just want to say, what's the point? Like, well, why try? Like, why try? Well, what I first need to really consider is faithful is he who calls you. He will be faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord. Could we say it like this, the application to Lighthouse LA? When we meet together as a church family, we close with this benediction. And it should be the genuine expression of our heart that this is the desire that we would all have for one another, that we would be united in Christ, that we would pray for one another, that the God of peace would sanctify us as a church family, each one of us in a comprehensive, holistic way that encompasses every part of our being so that we would be preserved and protected through this life until the day we receive our glorification when we meet Christ. That there would be a clear, distinct mark of being blameless. And he will be the one faithful to do it. I mean, I don't know, you know, after today and you go home, and, you're not going home. You're going to the picnic because we're going to eat together. And as we have that time, I hope it will resonate even in your conversations. Is to say, you know what? Isn't God gracious to bring us together, a church full of sinners, but he is the one doing the work of sanctifying us. And as we see the work of his sanctification in each other's lives, can we rejoice? Can we pray? Can we give thanks? Because the Holy Spirit is working, not only in each individual, but collectively as a church. The final greeting, verses 25 to 28. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I implore you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, Paul often uses this word brothers. In fact, in just this part alone, three times he says, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, I think you understand he's not just talking to just the men, right? But this is an expression. We are siblings in the family of God. And how should we treat one another? Well, one, we should be praying for one. And it should reflect this understanding of our relationship. So when he says, brothers, and I'm appealing to you as family, pray for us. Paul and Silas and Timothy, who are serving there at the time. You know, Paul really liked this term, brothers. He uses it 129 times in his letters. In 1 Thessalonians alone, he uses it 19 times. There should be a brotherly love, a brotherly care, a brotherly concern. Pray. Pray for one another. Then he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Yeah, that's always kind of a weird thing to read, right? Because we don't do it here. In Argentina, they greet one another as a cultural expression. You kiss everyone. Okay, that's weird. I mean, first time I went to Argentina, it was too weird having your personal space invaded all the time. You know, face starts coming to you, and you don't want to offend them by, like, pulling back, right? And, you know, it was weird doing that with either the men or the women, but especially, I have to tell you, when there was a guy who was gristly and sweaty, and then you'd be like, "Hee," but you would. Why? Because as a Christian, he's your brother. Now, I remember one of the guys, I won't say who it was, someone from Lighthouse San Diego, he spent some time in Argentina, and he came back in LA, and that's what he did. First thing he did to me at the airport, he kissed me. I was like, no, we don't do this here. You can do that there, we don't do it here. What do we do here? We do the holy hug, or the holy handshake, or a holy fist bump, okay? We don't do the holy kiss. But what it should be, whatever it is holy. No hidden agendas. You remember at youth camps when we would have the last night, we get in a circle and have everyone hold hands, and you see kids jockeying for position with certain people? That's what we call bad motives. Okay. No, here it is meant to be an expression of genuine love and affection. Do you actually love your brothers and sisters here? And when you greet them, do you greet them in a holy way? A way that's different from the world, a way that's different from people who are self-centered and self-absorbed. No, because I want to honor the Lord. Then Paul says, have this letter read to all the brothers. Again, remember, there's only one copy of this at the time. But it's important for this letter to be spread. Spread the word. Keep spreading the word. Literally, spread the word. And he ends with this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, Paul starts with grace and peace to you in chapter 1. And then he ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, in your correspondence, do you see that reflected? That as you start, you extend grace. Grace to you. And when you end it with grace be with you. I think that's a very significant thing to consider. You know, we don't write letters, and we obviously, none of us are writing scripture, but I think there's something to be said about communicating grace. We don't see enough of it. There's such a lack of grace. Now, we're not saying there's only grace to be shared. Sometimes people create some sort of distinction between grace and truth. No, it's always grace and truth. Sometimes people emphasize a little bit too much truth in a sense where they don't show grace. I think that's a danger for a church like ours, to lack showing grace. Now, the only way you do this is if God's grace is amazing to you. You know, when you sing that hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. But is it actually sweet to you? Do we remember it saved a wretch like me? I'm a wretch. I mean, if there's anything that I am always reminded of, even if someone has sinned against me, it's to remember this. As much as someone might have sinned against me, I have sinned against God in so many more ways I can't even count. And he showed grace to me. So can I not show grace to someone else? You know, if God's grace is not saturating your heart and mind, I don't think we're inclined to extend grace or leave with grace. You know, Paul, as he traveled and continued to do the work of ministry, he didn't have a phone. He didn't have internet. He didn't have a means of continually communicating with these people. This was like what he left with them. Now, we do know there's a 2 Thessalonians, so he did write another letter to them. And we don't know completely how much correspondence took place between all the churches that he wrote to. But we do have the record of what he gave here. You know, it took me 9 years to get through Matthew, and I'm really happy to get through 1 Thessalonians a little quicker. That's the grace of God. But as we prepare for communion, I want to really ask you, and you know, bow your heads this time, does the grace of God overwhelm you? So much so that you leave a trail of grace to all who you meet. Andy's coming through the middle aisle if you need the communion cup. You know, the one thing that ties us together with believers from every place in this world, as well as from every age, from the early church on 2,000 years later, what we're doing here is what unites us. And it really should humble us. Because what we are constantly proclaiming until the Lord comes again is the death of Christ on our behalf. You know, that should always amaze you, that Jesus would come to die for me, a sinner, who absolutely did not deserve it, who was a rebel, who shook my fist against the authority of God, the one who created me, and yet he showed mercy. He had every right to destroy us. Yet he showed mercy. That's why the cross is to be that constant reminder how precious it is, what Jesus has done. How can we not forgive if we have been forgiven everything? How can we not show mercy when we have been shown such mercy? How can we not show grace when we have received the superabounding grace of God in Christ? 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes.'" What do you think drove Paul throughout his life? In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, "For I determined to know nothing else except this, Christ and him crucified." That's what drove him. He always remembered what Jesus did for him. He said he was the chief of sinners. That God used his life to show the world the example of his patience. We have such a precious Savior. If there's someone here who does not know Christ, you are in a very welcomed group. A group of sinners. We all desperately need to be rescued from sin and hell. Christ has provided that. And you can come to him humbly to repent, to confess that only Christ can save you. There's nothing you can do. There's no work you can perform. There's no way that you morally qualify. It is to simply look to his grace and mercy. And to say, "Christ, save me." And for those of us who are Christians, don't ever grow cold to this. That's why we take this every week. Remember, remember, remember all that Jesus means to us. Let's take it together.